said earlier, probably when you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, adversity will find you. So I've been fighting a cold over the last week, so excuse any sniffles or coughs or clearing of throats or changes in voice. I had initially planned, and get it clear that when I say I do mean I had initially planned on talking about something different this morning. It was going to be really cool, and I was going to call it the cryptographic signature of the Bible. And, you know, it was going to have all this cool science and these crazy things about how, you know, there's, you know, these different codes in the Bible, and you don't read out, you know, messages from the codes, but you use these codes, and then you can see how God put these things in, and mathematically you can determine that the Bible is trustworthy because God hid all of these cool little things in there. And that's sort of the cool thing that I like. So I thought, this is going to be cool. And at about Thursday, the Lord was like, hi. You want to ask me? I was like, why don't you, because I think that's a really cool idea too, Micah. Why don't you find out if it's true? Well, wait a minute. Like, I've heard all of these people talk about this stuff, you know, and like, you know, cool messages from podcasts that I've downloaded from the internet and all these cool things. What do you mean maybe it's not true? Well, so then I spent a lot of time looking into it, found some software that does all of this sort of stuff, and track down a lot of these things. And some of them are true. So there are some of those cool things in there. But the majority of everything that I was planning on talking about was just off by just this little one thing here and this little one thing there. And so this thing was fudged. It was like, well, the whole point is that it's like supernaturally impossibly cool. So if it's off by this little thing, that's lame. So I thought, okay. Well, that wasn't going to be the whole thing, so I guess, you know, that other end piece that I thought I'd throw in is probably what God's really talking about, this whole thing. And then as a couple of us were talking over email, we were talking about this new year and messages we might be talking about. And so I thought, how does this fit in with a new year? And I realized during this time of the year, everybody, you've probably already seen all the commercials for the new fitness place and get your gym membership, and here's how to get your life together and join this program, and all sorts of things have come up because this is the time of year that we do that. We make a new year's resolution, we do all of these things. Anyway. So the question that I have this morning is, who do you trust for this advice on how to live your life? Okay, is it Oprah? Dr. Phil? Dr. Oz? He's pretty popular. What about Google? That's who I asked. I said, Google, how do I have the best life? Number one result in Google gave me the 13 top ways how to live the best life you can. Number one result. So, steps included things like determine which people in your life are worth it. I guess the people that aren't, you just cut out, and hey, there eliminates all this other stuff. Look on the dark side. Because if you're looking on the bright side, it leads to way too many disappointments. I'm serious. This is the number one result from Google for the best advice on how to live your life. 13 of them. These are just a few. Smile as much as possible, even when you don't feel like it. I've heard this from a lot of people, just in general. You know, because if you pretend you are happy for your entire life, apparently you will be. I hasn't I trust the internet to tell me how to live my life. If you have ever been on the internet, the first thing you learn is that you really don't trust the internet. You trust the internet about as far as you could throw it. And if you have figured out what I had just said, please tell me that. So, what is trustworthy for this advice that we're looking at? My assertion is that trustworthiness is from the Bible. I have talked so much that I've forgotten. I just gotta try these cool things while we talk about technology. And it may not work at all. But let me see if I can do that. No. Did it work? Hey, look at that. The Bible. Trustworthy because it's internally consistent. This is like 66 books, penned by like over 40 people, nearly 2,000 years worth of time to put this thing together. You can't get 66 books written by 40 people in the same room during the same year to be internally consistent. So that is cool. The next big point is the historical accuracy. Now, I sort of talked about this when we were talking about apologetics and brought up some of these points. I'm going to go into detail for a few of these. Beyond the cooler phone that I thought it was going to be. Not the one. Eventually. So, Nineveh. There was a time when scholars and people said, Bible, if Nineveh was this huge world empire, center of the Assyrian Empire, we'd have found it. It's big. We haven't. Your Bible's a lie. Well, at some point, the story goes, this guy walked around with Tigris, finds a brick tablet thing, and it's got the name of Sargon, who happens to be a really important thing in Syria. Everything! And he's mentioned in Isaiah 20, verse 1. Not too fun. So this brick gets sent off to Paris, and the museum there takes a look at it. This brick with this thing, it's gonna be a fake. So they're like, well, this whole thing. Don't worry about it. So Sir Austin Henry Layard decides he's gonna go there. He's done other excavations and, you know, kind of started making a name for himself. So he goes over here and he's like, I'm gonna excavate this whole place. Finds Nineveh, a couple of these small cities next to it, and this huge body of work that is still in the British Museum now and is still being studied because there was so much stuff that they still go through to find new cool things about the Assyrian Empire. This is like in the 1850s. This is a huge, like, oh my goodness. We're going to have to change our thing and start saying it with something else. But we've got other characters in the Bible, like Balaam, who happens to be mentioned by this text that is found. I think it was like cave writings, something on a wall, as well as some other text. He's apparently really popular as this prophet who would like Christians to come up. And if you don't remember Balaam in Numbers 22 and 24, Balak is okay. There's people and they're coming over. And we should probably destroy them, or Balaam, please curse them, and that'll help. Balaam's like, let me see. God's like, yeah, no, not going to happen. Okay, no, not going to happen. So this kind of goes on, and God gives him instructions, and he kind of weasels around him, and there's the donkey that stops him three times. On the third time, he's like, donkey! And the Lord opens the donkey's mouth, and the donkey's like, seriously, have I ever done this kind of thing before? Why are you hitting me? Then the Lord opens his eyes and sees this angel. The angel's like, yeah, I'd have sliced you open. Well, that's Balaam we're talking about. So he shows up as Balaam of Beor. Three times in this ancient text that was discovered. Same Balaam that's in the Bible. The siege of Lachish by Sennacherib. I really have never heard of this. I just stumbled across it when I was doing research for this message. 2 Chronicles 32:9, recorded on the Lachish relief. There is Jehoiachin, king of Judah, who's taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. It's in 2 Kings 24:15 and 16. There happens to be these cylinder things that they kept records on. So there's a receipt for the oil given to the king of Judah, who's a prisoner of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. So there's this oil. All the servants that he had some oil, and then this other group of mighty men that had oil. Receipt. Cool. Valid. Done. Hey. Belshazzar. This person is not to be confused with Belteshazzar, which would be the Babylonian name for Daniel. Belshazzar, if you remember, you guys remember the story? Anybody popping into your head? Belshazzar. Belshazzar. You can jump to Daniel 9. No, Daniel 5. We get this quick story of Belshazzar. He's a king, makes a great feast for like 1,000 of his lords, and he drinks wine in the presence of the 1,000. While tasting the wine, Belshazzar gives the command to bring gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem. This is one of those really, like, you know, drunken ideas. That the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Let's just, you know, get drunk. Get all of the things that are settled aside as holy for the ultimate God and get more drunk with it. That's a great idea. So they drank wine and praised their gods with gold and silver and bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked together, and the king cried aloud to bring astrologers, and all of these other people. And he says, whoever reads this, tells me its interpretation, shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Bonds like, hey, Daniel is like the guy. He comes out and translates it the same night. Well, the problem for a very long time is that Belshazzar doesn't exist in any of the Babylonian records as ever being a king. Not to mention the fact that the apparent king of the time was a guy named Nabonidus. And that was known. Like, other kingdoms have records. And so they said, the book of Daniel, it's wrong. I don't know what to tell you. It's not wrong. Well, turns out, a bit later, there's a guy, John George Taylor, British official. How many British people during this time? Huge excavations and all this stuff, and find a ton of biblical archaeology that just so happens every time we discover things in archaeology, it ends up confirming the Bible. That's part of its trustworthy story. So they get these place cylinders. They end up calling them the cylinders. four corners of the ziggurat had this inscription of Nabonidus that ended with a prayer for his son, Belshazzar. And there is also an account of King Nabonidus making Belshazzar co-regent because he runs off and devotes himself to the moon god Sin and leaves his son to kind of run the kingdom. We know this from the verse account of Nabonidus, which is an ancient poem written by an apparently disgruntled priest of the Acidula, which is the temple of Babylon to the supreme god Marduk. He was kind of ticked off that this king kind of runs off and devotes himself to the moon god Sin. Marduk is like the god of Babylon and the greatest, so why are you doing this? So he's upset, so he writes this nasty poem about this king who just abandons his duties and leaves his son in charge. Well, hey, now all of a sudden, this strange mention here in Daniel 5:7 makes a lot more sense. Because Belshazzar says, whoever figures this out, he's like, I'm going to give them the thing I could possibly give them, which is going to be the third ruler in the kingdom. Why not make them the second ruler? Because Belshazzar was already the second ruler in the kingdom. So whoever won the prize of figuring it out would have been the third ruler in the kingdom. Okay, so now these things are making sense. Before it was like, okay, whatever. Let's go. Read over. It's not just, we're gonna run out of time really fast. It's not just Old Testament. There's a ton of stuff in the Old Testament we can go through that is historically proven. We can look at it. Things happen in the New Testament. The Jews are kicked out of Rome by Claudius. That it shows up in Acts 18:2. There are all of the non-biblical or extra-biblical. To me, it always sounded like it was more biblical. But scientific words get funny. So the non-biblical accounts of Jesus, which would include Josephus, Suetonius, Thallus, Pliny the Younger, the Talmud, the Lucian, all of these things. There's a few other things in the New Testament that are historically corroborated. There are also hidden things. We're going to talk about the hidden cool things. Well, the not so, so hidden and cryptic cool things would be things that I think Proverbs 25:2. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out. Guess what? You're a king. Don't lie. But we have been made kings and priests in Christ, so we have the honor of searching out the things in Scripture. So one of the guys who did this was Matthew Fontaine Maury. Anybody recognize that famous, famous name? No? Well, he is the guy who is considered the father of oceanography. We'll skip the narrative story of his life because I think we'll run out of time. Essentially, he, because of Psalm 8, in the very last verse of Psalm 8:8, talks about the pathways of the sea. So while he's in the Navy, he ends up getting hurt, he ends up at the Naval Observatory, ends up being promoted to the head of the Naval Observatory, and devotes resources to collecting more accurate charts because he was appalled at how bad they were at the time he came in. And set about discovering the pathways of the sea. Because the Bible said there were pathways of the sea. There's got to be pathways of the sea. Let me find them. Sure enough, he did. Guess what? Huge naval power of the United States started increasing. Our merchant ships, all of a sudden, were all over the world doing more business than most other countries. I think they ended up eclipsing the Dutch thing. The Dutch East Indian and out of Eclipse. Eclipse does in the whole of the merchant stuff out of the United States for that time period, because all of a sudden, when you get into pathways where there are currents, you cut off weeks to months of long journeys across the ocean. So this is a huge, huge deal. There's also, let me get into multidimensional aspects. I'm going to put on those little hats. So, to get you in the right frame of mind, I'm going to tell you a story. This story was written in 1884 by Edwin A. Abbott of Flatland, A Romance of Many Dimensions. This is a story of a square. The square describes his world as a plane populated by lines, circles, squares, triangles, and pentagons. Being two-dimensional, the inhabitants move around one another and only discern a line that changes in size as they're moving. One day, a spear shows up and appears before the square. So the square, which can only see a slice of the sphere, you know, this two-dimensional plane, the shape is to him of a two-dimensional circle. The sphere visited the square with the intent of making the square understand the three-dimensional world that he, the sphere, belongs to. He explains the notions of above and below. The square could be resisted forward. When the sphere passes through the plane of Flatland to show how he can move in three dimensions, the sphere only sees that the line he's been observing gets shorter and shorter and it disappears. No matter what the sphere says or does, the square cannot comprehend a space other than the two-dimensional world that it knows. Only after the sphere holds the square out of his two-dimensional world and into the world of space land does he finally understand the concept of three dimensions. From this new perspective, the square has a bird's eye view of Flatland and is able to see the shape of his fellow inhabitants, including for the first time their insides. Armed with this new understanding, the square conceives the possibility of a fourth dimension. He even goes so far as to suggest that there may be no limit the number of spatial dimensions. In trying to convince the sphere of this possibility, the square uses the same logic that the sphere used to argue the existence of three dimensions. The sphere, now the short-sighted one of the two, cannot comprehend this and does not accept the square's arguments, just as most of us spheres today do not accept the idea of extra dimensions. These extra dimensions were a little bit more radical in 1884 than they are now. We hear about them a lot now. There's an example in Ephesians of Paul mentioning several dimensions. Ephesians 3:17 and 18, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Extra dimensions, things that is now kind of pretty common knowledge with most stuff. Well, then we get into something a little bit crazier. Nachmanides, who's a 13th century rabbi, proposed that there are 10 dimensions. And he got this from the study of the Bible, specifically Genesis and the first 6 days of creation. He also concluded that 6 of these 10 dimensions became so small during those 6 days of creation that we cannot perceive them in our four-dimensional physical existence. Now, this is interesting because the current world of physics in the superstring theories require 10 dimensions, 6 of which are curled up in space and non-perceivable. Some guy in the 13th century who was studying the Bible came to the same conclusion. I really don't know how he came to this conclusion. Trying to read some of his books, but he did. story they PBS used in a Nova special. Now, generally, I think of Nova as like the national organization of UNF atheists, but this quote just really struck me. I thought, oh my goodness, this is amazing that they actually said this. If super string theory turns out to be correct, this is the quote, the idea of a world consisting of 10 or more dimensions is one that will need to become post-human. But will there ever be an explanation or a visual representation of higher dimensions that will truly satisfy the human mind? The answer to this question may forever be no. Some four-dimensional life form would have to pull us from our three-dimensional spaceline and give us a view of the world from its perspective. I know a guy, extra dimensional, old me right now. Hey, you want that? Internal consistency with that. Historical accuracy. Hidden things. And now we will look at and prophetic accuracy of the Bible. This is the stuff that just, I love this sort of stuff. If you guys want to jump, 2 Peter 1, we'll read 16 to 21. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts, knowing that first that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God, as they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we have a surety of the Bible that is Peter, just as good as having Jesus standing next to him. That is how confident he can be in prophecy that he got to see fulfilled. There are things like the prophecy of Nahum and Zephaniah, who prophesied Nineveh would fall. That's the Nineveh that happens to actually. Historically recorded in the tablet of Nebuchadnezzar. I think it's the father of Nebuchadnezzar. Father of Nebuchadnezzar, the father of Belshazzar. There's also Cyrus, who's an interesting character. So if you remember that whole Belshazzar deal, the guy that comes in and is the king later is Cyrus. So Daniel is still sort of present during this whole thing. And, well, we'll jump to Isaiah 44. This is cool. Cyrus has a whole bunch of stuff. We get to see a whole bunch of pieces to the puzzle all fit together at the same time. This is one of those, well, the last verse, the last of the chapter before, could have fit in pretty well with the new chapter. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to for the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed.
What's God's
word, by the way? It's the same word that he said. He is a chosen person by God. To his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, loose the armor of kings. The same word. We recognize loosing the hips of kings. We've told Cyrus here, I'm going to send you out. The guy you're going against is going to poop his pants. He's going to be executed. Not a thing you're going to miss. So he will open the doors before him so that the gate will not shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of the secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. This was, according to Google, about 711 BC. Jeremiah 29:10, around 588 BC, prophesies about this captivity in Babylon in the last 70 years. It'll be done. Daniel 5 events occur. We kind of looked at there. This is about 539 BC. So, 200 years before Cyrus takes over Babylon, prophesied in Isaiah by name with specifics. We see Ezra records the decree of Cyrus for the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple, provides the funds, returns the vessels that have been stolen. Josephus, where our history is also validating, Josephus records in the Antiquities a probable reason for Cyrus being so generous. He says, when Cyrus made his grand entrance, Daniel presented him with an ancient scroll of Isaiah, which contained a personal letter addressing him by name. I don't know if that's definitely true, but it seems to make sense where a ruler comes in and then all of a sudden decides to give the captives of the last guy a bunch of money and send them home and rebuild the city or their temple. Cyrus Cylinder contains his own account of him going marching into Babylon, taking it over. Really not a fight. Just like Isaiah said, God was just going to open the door. Book of Daniel contains a ton of these really cool prophecies that are really accurate. So accurate, in fact, a lot of people tried to say Daniel was written clearly way later than surely he could not have written those things in advance because he'd have to know the future, and who could know that? So, you have to remember Belshazzar was a guy that people forgot. He was not in the history books, which is why everybody was saying Daniel was wrong, because everybody said Nabonidus was the king at the time. Which means if the book of Daniel was written later, he wouldn't know to put Belshazzar in the story. He had to be an eyewitness account of what happened. Which gives people problems when we start talking about Alexander the Great. Because that was one of the big things that they said, well, this is really, pretty obviously Alexander the Great that we're talking about. Josephus, Antiquities Book 11, chapter 8, paragraph 5, says, and when the book of Daniel was showed him, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was the person intended, and he was then glad. He dismissed the multitude for the present, but the next day he called them to him and bid them ask what favors they pleased with him, whereupon the high priest desired that they might enjoy the laws forefathers in 1900 on the seventh year. He granted all that they desired. Once again, a very similar thing happened. Where we know Alexander the Great didn't go in and start messing with the Jews and their things and everything else. And treated them rather well. Why would he do that? Well, they showed him a prophecy about him. You will have to ask me later, because it is also cool, but there is a 70-week prophecy, and I'll give you a summarized version of Daniel, where he talks about 69 weeks of years will be until the Messiah comes back. And he's cut off. He's executed. By the way, the Messiah in the Old Testament being executed, it's kind of like a radical thing. Like, really? They predicted he was, like, outright predicted, not like we see the typology and, you know, it's expressed and we see other things that we then go, oh, okay, this makes sense. This is like the Messiah going to be executed. Straightforward. From the time of the command to rebuild Jerusalem, the walls and the streets, the fortifications, and so on. There will be 69 weeks of years. 69, 67, we're going to do the days in a year, which is biblical prophecy, 360 days in a year. It's a long story, you can ask me that later. Do all this math. Sir Robert Anderson came out with his book, Becoming Prince. He does all of this math. He's talking to experts at the time about, you know, when would the new moon be for here and there. Short story is, he concluded that to the exact day, in the prophecy, is the day that Jesus walks into Jerusalem, presented as the king. Now, as I looked into all this other stuff and I was distracted, I looked into this stuff too. And I've got to say, there are a couple things that don't 100% add up. But on the other hand, we don't know the exact date that Artaxerxes Longinus told him. Rebuild the temple. We just know it was in the month of Nisan. Sir Robert Anderson assumed it was the first of Nisan, and that's what he was telling the states. So the people that have later said, well, there's leap year errors and everything else. We've got a month. It's within a month, over like nearly 500 years. I think that's. Wow. So, there is a trustworthy source on how to live. What is the answer? The Bible. So, what does it tell us? Well, just the gospel. Christ died according. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And he's seen by the Bible. And the other thing he asked us to do was get out, make disciples. Talk to those people, show those questions, some of that. Be a disciple maker. Don't go to Google and say, what are the 13 things that you do? That's wrong. Go to the Bible and say, what? Okay, yes. And go and do it. Pray with me this morning. Worship team, I invite you to come up and pray. Lord, we just bless your name this morning. We praise you. You are holy, awesome, and wonderful, God. We just ask that here on earth, that your will, as it is in your kingdom, get done. And Lord, I thank you that we can know your will because you have written a trustworthy source of information that contains your will. You don't have to feel like you're being called. You don't have to wait for a phone call from God to know that you should be a missionary, whether at home or abroad, because he has written a letter that says you will be a missionary. song that you would lead people to come down, give up to that trustworthy source that is more trustworthy than even our own assumptions. And have them surrender. Lord, I also pray for those who have already accepted the gospel, that you would lay the burden upon their heart to understand and know your word and what it requires of them, and that they, we, I, be able to do it. Jesus.
Nehemiah 8 and 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. When we receive a word from the Lord, our answer should be, Amen. Let the church say, Amen. Let the church say amen. Let the church say amen. God has spoken. So let the church say amen. Let the church, let them say amen. If you believe the word, let the whole church say amen. God has spoken. So let the church say amen. Lift your hands, lift your hands. God has spoken. So let the church say amen.